Now, for our Bible reading this evening, we turn to the Epistle of James. James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the labourers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the earlier and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are continuing to trace something of the chronology and the membership of the Church of God through the historical pages of Holy Scripture, and have been observing the parallels and similarities between the cases of God's saints of former times as with ourselves, and noting time and again how, despite the differences, let us say, in geography or in time or in the cultures and countries in which these persons lived, nevertheless, as God's children, as citizens of heaven, as the objects of sovereign and electing grace, our experiences are not dissimilar. Indeed, the work of salvation is a common salvation in each one of God's people. And last time, coming into that period of history in which kings reigned, we focused for a little upon King Asa over the kingdom of Judah, noting that succession of events which intervene between the reigns of David and then of Asa, in between them coming Solomon, Rehoboam, and Abijah, and of course civil war, which divided the land relatively early in its history into Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the kingdom to the south. And it was over this southern kingdom that Asa reigned, and is described in the two accounts which we have of him in the scriptures as a man that did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, which was in contrast to the two preceding generations of kings from whom he came, his father and his grandfather. And likewise, there would be those that came later on in his dynastic line who would similarly be wicked and do that which was evil. And so this teaches us a very important lesson, that contrary to popular or some theological opinions, the work of grace, the membership, as we may so call it, of God's heavenly kingdom, of his church, had nothing to do with nationality. It was not universal to all the Jews. It had nothing to do with the office of kingship. It was not enjoyed by all those who reigned as monarchs over the lands of Judah or of Israel. Indeed, it had nothing to do with biology or the pedigree which these men had or their claim to be in the line of David. We see that it was with them, even as with us, it was all of grace. And for this very reason, we find that Solomon, for all his missteps in later life, was an object of God's grace. We find that Rehoboam and that Abijah were reprobate. We find that Asa was an object of divine grace. And this was manifested in his life, a life which was not without its faults. For as we observed, his confidence in God at an early stage in his reign, and in the middle part of it, and in a great triumph against the odds which was wrought, yet we observed, sadly, a deficiency in his later life, and a failure to continue to live and to walk in the same manner in which he had begun and was there in the greater part of his reign. And in this we see the honesty and the faithfulness of the biblical record, and we take some comfort even in this for ourselves. But from this man and from this point in history, I should like to move on this evening. And as we may learn, as we compare the two records, both in the books of Chronicles and of Kings, we find that Asa was succeeded by his son Jehoshaphat, who was also of a good and godly caliber. But the focus, at least of the record in Kings, shifts at this point to the northern kingdom of Israel and to the reign of an especially wicked monarch who exceeded, it is sad to say, all his predecessors in wickedness in the kingdom of Israel, namely Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, whose evil reign and all the idolatry associated with it is nevertheless punctuated and relieved by the appearance upon the scene of the prophet Elijah. And whilst I had originally thought to speak upon Elijah this evening, I feel that there is perhaps something more widely and generally that needs first to be done. Because in Hebrews 11, which you recall we made some use of earlier in our study, we read this as the apostle asks, "What shall he more say?" And describes how time would fail to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David also, and Samuel. And he mentions of the prophets. And in that particular place here in Hebrews 11, there is not a list given of the names of individual prophets, but they are mentioned here collectively and of the prophets. And this is significant, I believe, and worthy of our attention, because it tells us that here was a description, here was a category of persons who, regardless of their individual names and identities, we may safely say were men of faith. And the office which they held and the work which they performed and the service which they rendered was sufficient evidence of this. David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And so before coming to Elijah specifically, whom we shall perhaps reserve till next time in the will of God, let us talk about the prophets more generally and what we may learn from them and how their lives and experiences may be said to tally with our own. And it is always important to understand what we mean by prophets or by the name or the title of prophet, because of course there is a generally accepted, although it is something of a misapprehension of the meaning, that prophets are those who predict the future. This is perhaps the world's broad interpretation of the word, that prophecy means predicting the future. But we find that this is not the case in respect of biblical prophets. They were not predicting the future. They were not forecasting the future. If they did speak of future events, they did it simply by virtue of the fact that that was what God's word was through them unto the people at that particular time. And this was their principal role and duty. And we read this also in James 5 and verse 10, where the apostle says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord." And here is a very convenient and working definition of what the prophets were or are. They are those persons who spoke in the name of the Lord, who were his appointed messengers in their day and age. They were persons by whom and through whom the word of God, the truth of God, was communicated. Now, already in our study and some of these characters we have glimpsed, we have observed men who acted as prophets and who fulfilled this description. We noted Enoch listed here earlier in Hebrews 11, and we know that he was a prophet, though he was only seven generations into the history of humanity, yet God spoke by him, and a little snapshot of the message which he was given to deliver is contained in the Epistle of Jude. But moving on, we may also note concerning Abraham that God, in warning Abimelech that lest he should sin against Abraham or his wife Sarah, God himself describes Abraham as a prophet. And this is significant because we do not have any extended writings describing what Abraham may have said or declared, and yet it is sufficient to have this description of him for us to know that he was a communicator of God's truth in his day and age. And this, no doubt, he did by word in some measure, but particularly in action, in the events pertaining to Isaac, of course, and the events upon Mount Moriah. We know also by Christ's later testimony that Abraham saw Christ's day, and certain revelations were evidently given to Abraham concerning those events. We have also mentioned Moses, and of Moses it is clearly said that he was a prophet. Moses himself speaking to the people there in Deuteronomy, says, "A prophet shall God raise up unto you like unto me." And it is quite plain to see how that Moses was a communicator of divine truth, how that God used him to communicate the law to the Hebrews there in the wilderness. And this, of course, fills a greater part of the Pentateuch. But equally, we read of a prophet being sent to the people later in the days of the Judges. But whilst we have said this concerning these very early patriarchs, there is an important distinction, I think, for us to register that is mentioned in the book of Samuel. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we have the record of the early life of this eponymous character. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 19. "And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now, we couple with that the words of 1 Samuel chapter 9, where we are told this. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. "Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, and let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." And one further reference to couple with these two, and this is in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 3, a sermon of Peter's here in the early New Testament period, in Acts chapter 3 and at verse 22, we may read as follows. Perhaps we'll include verse 21. "Which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, 'A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." Now I couple these three verses together, 1 Samuel 3:20, 1 Samuel 9 verse 9, and Acts 3 verse 24, because it indicates to us that Samuel, whom we have previously discussed, evidently marks an important point in the history of prophecy, if we may so call it. And that his character and his role is significant. It is sufficiently different from those that preceded him for him to be mentioned as part of a separate category. All the prophets from Samuel, says Acts 3 verse 24. And here in 1 Samuel 9 verse 9, we see that before time, this word prophet, or at least its Hebrew equivalent, which is here in our Old Testament, this was not commonly used. We might say that it has been applied retrospectively by Moses to himself and to the likes of Enoch, of whom he was inspired to write. But the popular term used for persons who fulfilled this role was a seer. And this perhaps suggests that early generations of humanity had much the same misunderstanding and misapprehensions as modern society does now in its use of the word prophet. That is to say, if God raised someone up to speak a word of truth or to declare his truth, then the people at large simply regarded that individual as having a great deal of insight or foresight, and regarded his words not as definitive not as entirely trustworthy, but to be of a predictive nature, that here was an individual who could see, who could perhaps see some greater distance into the future, and might thus be described as a seer. They imagined that there was some gift or ability innate to this person or to this man, which gave him this ability. But of course, this was not the case. Those individuals whom God raised up as Enoch and Abraham and Moses and so forth did as they did, not because of any sight which they had or any seeing which they were capable of, but because God had imparted his word to them. And in the case of Samuel, and in the days of Samuel, it seems, there was perhaps for the first time a greater comprehension or understanding of this, that the people began to realize that Samuel, indeed that those who spoke God's word, were not simply straining their own sight or their own understanding, but they were messengers of the divine. They came bearing God's word. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba in those days, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, Samuel, as well as marking this perhaps point of a better understanding or recognition of what a prophet was amongst the people generally, is also to be noted because that his role of a prophet was, we might say, almost exclusively that of a prophet. Whereas before, Enoch had been one of these patriarchs of old who seems to have prophesied, perhaps only briefly in his lifetime. Moses, of course, had the great responsibility of leading the Hebrews and guiding them under God through the wilderness, whilst he, of course, as part of that duty, gave them God's word. But you see, Samuel had the role of a prophet almost exclusively. For whilst he had begun as a priest or as a servant to the priest in the tabernacle at Shiloh, we have observed how that the Philistine invasion leveled the place and destroyed a large part of it and took it into captivity, and how the worship of the tabernacle was largely suspended at that time, and the Ark of the Covenant would be almost lost to the people for a period of getting on towards a century. And so Samuel could not function as a priest in the manner that Eli had and those prior to Eli, because the tabernacle was not available to them and the furnishings of the tabernacle were scattered abroad. But Samuel still had a role to fulfill under God, and this was to be a prophet. And we might say that the rest of the lifetime of Samuel was spent in this work of being God's messenger and the communicator of God's word, a prophet in the truest sense. And we observe that after him, various other characters arise for whom this was their sole duty, their defining duty. Characters such as Nathan the prophet and Gad in the days of David, and one called Ahijah who came unto Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. And then, of course, we will come to Elijah, another character whose life was defined by this unique role, this exclusive role of prophet, of bringing God's word to the people. And we find that as it defined these people, as it was their predominant role and responsibility, so it brought with it various consequences and also a degree of opposition in each case of a prophet that we consider. We will find that affliction and persecution was a common feature of their role and of their responsibility as a prophet. Well, these things having been said, we might say, well, defining what a prophet is and identifying these different characters, and particularly the exclusivity of prophecy in the lives of certain individuals from Samuel onwards. We might say this is useful to know, perhaps, or interesting, but what bearing does it have upon us? What relationship does it have to our subject? Surely these prophets of old were a very distinctive category of persons with very little to connect them to ourselves. They were men who received divine revelation. They were individuals who in some cases wrought miracles. They were persons fulfilling a very specific role at a very particular time that was different from our own and not blessed with the completed canon of Holy Scripture. So we might think perhaps that there are going to be way more differences than there are similarities. But once again, my friends, let me remind you of the commonality of salvation and the commonality of the experience of God's people in every age. And so we find it to be in the case of these prophets of God, who were, by Hebrews 11's description, men of faith, even as we are called to be persons of faith in our day and age. And so there are similarities to be noted. And one of these striking similarities between them and ourselves is the calling of God. Because as we read through our Bibles and as we encounter different prophets throughout it, those who have books of the Bible named for them, whose prophecies they contain, other characters in the historical books whom we meet, some who are not even named, we find that they are a great diversity of individuals. In some cases, their parents' names are given. In some cases, the tribes or towns from which they arose. And there is no pattern to be observed in their origins. It is not the case that all the prophets came from the tribe of Judah, let us say, as the kings did. It is not the case that they all came from the tribe of Levi, as the priests did. We find them to be men of very different backgrounds, very different persuasions, some who seem to have been agricultural laborers, some who seem to have been from very poor backgrounds, some who were from very remote or distant parts of the land, others who were from its center and from its capital and perhaps had functioned as priests or seem to have had some association with the royal households. There is a huge diversity in these individuals. And we also observe that none of them could make themselves a prophet. An individual could not resolve that he was going to be a prophet, that this would be his career, that this would be his course in life, and therefore he could be a self-made man in this respect, a self-made prophet. Of course not. He was only a prophet if the word of God came to him. Outside of himself, external to himself, independently of himself. And this was always the work of God. It could be no other. And so we see, my friends, in the case of all the true people of God, there is no pattern, there is no system, there is no formula to say whom God will call by grace, who are amongst that number of God's elect, who are the objects of God's choosing and appointment. He alone knows. And nobody has the power to make themselves a Christian or to will themselves a Christian or to work themselves a Christian. It is a work of God's grace. Salvation is of the Lord. And I believe that in this there is a very striking parallel to be drawn to these prophets of old, who were in like manner called by God, called of God, from the most unlikely of places, from the most unexpected of backgrounds, from the most unprecedented or unknown of towns. And yet they were God's choice. They were God's people. They were called and brought forth by him. But we might ask, In what sense, then, were they men of faith? We see that they are mentioned here in Hebrews 11. They are described in this category. They are listed amongst the great exhibitors and demonstrators of faith down through the ages. Well, where really is the faith in the case of these prophets? We might say, did not they receive some divine revelation, the voice of God communicating truth to them? They were told to go and declare that word to certain people or to bring a message to particular individuals, and this they did. And we might think, well, there does not seem to be much of faith in this. They were given these extraordinary revelations or declarations of God's truth. Of course, they were bound to act in accordance with them or in obedience with them. And they simply did as they were told, and there was an end of it. And we might think there was no faith in that. But my friends, if this is our opinion, then we are sadly underestimating these characters, sadly underestimating the difficulties or the challenges which these men faced. Now, we are perhaps always inclined to think that these characters of the Old Testament era had it easy, and that if they were blessed with some sign or something supernatural or something extraordinary, as perhaps Samuel was, with a voice from heaven so distinct and so audible in his ears that he mistook it for Eli three times before coming to the conclusion, being had it explained to him that the voice was none other than God's voice. We think, well, surely if they had such revelations as these, it was easy for them. It was easy for them. If only we had signs and wonders, if only we had miraculous visitations, if only we had visions and audible voices, we think everything would be simple with our Christian life and experience. Is that really so? Is that really so? Just try to imagine, if you can, my friends, the experience there of Samuel, who heard indeed this audible voice from heaven. It clearly spoke to him as distinctly and as plainly as any human voice ever had. And there in the watches of the night, in the solitude of his room, in the tabernacle courts, God speaks to him directly and distinctly these words of woe and of warning against Eli and his household and against the nation of Israel. And Samuel hears these words and marvels at them and wonders at them as they are spoken in his hearing. And then the voice ends. And then silence falls. And then that communication from the heavens is over. And he is in the same room, the same place, the same situation, the same bed as he ever was. And my friends, we know exactly what human nature immediately begins to suggest. We know exactly what the devil instantaneously would begin to insinuate in the mind of Samuel. You just imagined it. You just imagined it. It was just a dream. Here you are in this same dark place. Here you are in this same silent room here in the middle of the night. It was just a mistake. Just invented it. Of course there was no voice. Of course there was no divine revelation. Go back to sleep again. Put it out of your mind. Perhaps you're unwell. Perhaps it's some psychological disturbance. Perhaps it's something you ate. Just forget about it. There is no such thing as voices from heaven. There is no such thing as divine revelation. No doubt all those things suggested themselves to Samuel in that moment. And no doubt every one of the prophets was subject, as we have been told by James chapter 5, to like passions as we are. And my friends, we mercifully do not have to rely on the spoken word coming from heaven on one occasion and ringing in our ears and then ceasing. We are blessed to have the written word of God before us, which we can go back and check word for word as often as we need to. But you see, we are subject to the same things. We sometimes read the word of God. It speaks exactly to our situation. It confronts us. It convicts us. It seems to know exactly the state we are in and speak directly to it as we read the scriptures. And no sooner have we come to the end of that reading than our human nature, the insinuations of the devil, say, "Oh, it was only coincidence. It's only because you're in a bad place psychologically at the moment. Read it over again and it won't have the same effect on you a second time. Put it out of your mind. Don't do anything about it. Don't act upon it." You see, my friends, the Word of God has been opposed by the flesh, by the devil, and by the world in much the same way throughout all history. Even from the beginning in Eden, and our adversary, the devil, coming to our first parents, "Hath God said?" No, it is not as the word seems. No, it does not mean what you think it means. No, it is not serious. No, it is not applicable. No, it is not for you to follow. It has ever been the same. The prophets would have to contend with that, just as you and I have to contend with it as we read our Bibles. Not so very different, you see. I find it quite striking when we read the Apostle Paul giving his testimony to King Agrippa, and he describes that experience which he had on the road to Damascus. And you remember it. There he was, bent on the destruction of the early Christians, and on his way to a nearby town to continue his persecution, his extermination of them, as dead set against God and his truth, his word and his people, as it was possible for him to be. And there he is upon the road to Damascus when this bright light shines around him and this voice from heaven speaks to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he inquires as to the identity of the speaker, and he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It could be no more clear or plain than this. And the light is dazzling and the voice is thunderous, and he falls to the ground, and it has this effect upon him of affecting his eyes or his sight, which later has to be restored in Damascus by that man Ananias. And this was his experience, as dramatic and as extraordinary and as supernatural as one could hope to find, so much so that it is a metaphorical. People still speak today of a Damascus Road experience. And what does the Apostle Paul say to Agrippa concerning his actions afterward? He says this. He says, "I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. And I find that a remarkable statement, my friends, because do you know what it tells us? It tells us that the Apostle Paul could have been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Even something as explicit and direct and extraordinary and as supernatural as that, and he could have disobeyed it. He could have put it down to some phenomenon of the weather, some problem in his own mind or his own eyes. He could have hearkened to the voice of those who travelled with him, who could not claim to have heard or understood any voice to have been speaking. He could have ignored it. He could have written it off. He could have rejected it. He could have been disobedient unto that heavenly vision. And it would not have been the first time if he had. You remember the prophet Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And again, we don't know exactly what form it took, whether for him there was a light from heaven, whether there was an audible voice, whether there was some vision granted to him, but the word of the Lord came unto Jonah and told him what he had got to do and where he had got to go and what he had got to say. And he didn't want to. He didn't want to. He determined to put it out of his mind, to ignore it, to write it off, to put it down to some mental disturbance, to some state of health, to some phenomenon of the weather, and determined he would get in a boat and go as far away from it and from its implications as he could. And we know what happened to him, and we know the consequences. You see, my friends, the very fact that ever these prophets spoke the word which God declared unto them, the very fact that we have these books of the Bible which bear their names and contain a documentation of the word which God spake unto them, is proof that they were not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And why not? Because of faith, my friends. Faith. Here it is, you see, shining out in their lives. The word of God came unto them. They could have rejected it. They could have written it off. They could have stopped their ears. They could have done their best to forget it. They could have fled away from it and kept fleeing. But no. They acted according to faith. They believed it to be the word of God. They believed it to be imperative. They believed it to be vital. They believed it to be necessary to obey and to declare. And so they acted according to faith. And they acted according to faith, despite the costs to themselves, which were inevitably great and painful to bear. James, in summarizing the lot and experience of the prophets generally, said, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of what? For an example of a spiritual preeminence, for an example of God's special favor, for an example of those who were given a vital role and duty to perform in the life of God's people." No, he says, take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. For an example of suffering affliction. And this, my friends, seems to have been an almost universal experience of these prophets of God, that they suffered affliction. And the principal affliction which they suffered was this: they would come with the word of God at great cost to themselves, perhaps having overcome all manner of internal and psychological obstacles to it. They would by faith come bearing the word of God, and it would be rejected, and it would be ignored, and it would be mocked by the masses, and in very many cases they would be hated, they would be hurt for having even dared to bring it. And we find it throughout the course of the scriptures, and we find it in the cases of so many of these prophets of God, that the act of bringing that word and declaring that word brought them into the firing line and made them enemies on every hand. You see, so many of God's prophets had to come with words of warning, had to come with words of judgment, had to come with solemn words unto the people, had to warn them of God's very negative opinion of them and their sins and of the consequences of their sins. And nobody ever wants to hear that. Nobody ever wants to hear it. The one faithful prophet in the days of Jehoshaphat was locked up on that account. Nobody wanted to hear about sin and about judgment. Nobody wanted to hear the truth of God when it contradicted them and contradicted their way of life. And so these prophets became the objects of hatred and of persecution. It was quite literally a case of the messenger being shot. It was quite literally a case of he who conveyed the word of God being persecuted and being attacked because of the word which he bore. And yet this the prophets did, and this the prophets bore throughout so much of their lives. They were not feted and celebrated. They were not honored and revered. There are a few brief cases where we see individuals coming to realize the significance of the Word of God and the prophets who bore it, but those are exceptional cases. By far the common reaction, by far the majority reaction to the prophets and the word which they conveyed was one of hatred and loathing and of rejection. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction. And my friends, perhaps we think, as we read the names of some of these prophets, and as we think of the likes of Elijah and of Elisha and of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth, perhaps we think, well, were they not famous amongst the Jews? Did they not have a special status or regard in these people's minds? Maybe they did, but only long after the events. You remember what the Lord Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 23, where he says this: "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." Oh yes, my friends, these men attained a mythological status in the minds of the Jews of a later generation. But they certainly didn't have it at the time. They were persecuted, they were opposed. And this generation of Jews to whom the Lord Jesus spoke said, "Oh, well, we would never have done that. If we'd been there at the time, we'd have never reacted against the messengers of God, the servants of God, in that way, if we had been there." But of course they would, because they were doing the same even here. And the Lord Jesus makes clear that there were prophets yet amongst them that were God's messengers and God's apostles yet amongst them. And some they would kill and stone and crucify and persecute and despitefully use, because they had exactly the same attitude towards God's truth as their forebears had. But you see, my friends, even in this detail, we see another vital feature of the prophets of old. We might say, well, we understand that they, like us, were called by grace. We understand that they, like us, were made what they were by God and not by self. We see that, like ourselves, they were required to live by faith and in obedience to the word of God, despite great cost to themselves. But we might perhaps ask, well, what understanding did they have of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have remarked in the case of some other of these named examples that they had a remarkable comprehension or understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can that really be said of all the prophets? Well, my friends, in many cases it can, because, of course, in countless places in the writings of the prophets, Isaiah, through which we have just come, but no less some of the minor prophets, the writings of Jeremiah and so on, we find direct references to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his life, to his ministry, to his death, to his sufferings, to the great work of salvation for which he would come forth. And clearly the prophets were given insights into the person of Christ and were caused to speak or to write of him. But you see, even in those cases where it is not immediately clear, in the cases perhaps of Elijah, let us say, or Elisha, we might ask, well, what connection to the Lord Jesus Christ is there here? Or what comprehension or understanding did these individuals have of Christ? Well, my friends, here is the connection. It is that connection of which we read in Matthew chapter 23. It is that connection which the Lord Jesus brings out in certain of his parables, where he speaks of a husbandman which had a vineyard, which was left into the hands of tenants, and he communicated unto them that he might receive the fruit of that vineyard and the profits of the vineyard. And he sent unto them messengers. And you know what their reaction was. Some they hounded out, some they slew, some they despitefully used, until at length, says the Lord Jesus in his parable, that husbandman said, I shall send my son, him they will reverence. And we know what the wicked husbandman of that parable did. They said, here is the son, here is the heir, let us kill him and the inheritance shall be ours. And in this, you see, the Lord Jesus draws a remarkable parallel between himself and those prophets of old. He says that they, in their lives, in the message which they bore, in the office which they filled, in the persecution which they suffered, were his forerunners, were foreshadowing him. Oh, my friends, I wonder if Elijah could have imagined that as he fled from the animosity and hatred of Ahab and Jezebel, as he ran for his life from the persecutions and threats of all those prophets of Asherah and of Baal. He was foreshadowing Christ. He was being a living prophecy unto the Lord Jesus, unto the manner in which he would come, sent by God, to be despised and rejected of men, his word unhearkened to and opposed, his person threatened and abused and persecuted. And in this, you see, my friends, there is a vital connection between those prophets of old and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They all foreshadowed him in this. And in this also, there is a connection to ourselves. Blessed are you, says the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. My friends, this matter of faithfulness to the word of God at great personal cost, this matter of the animosity, the hatred, the persecution of the world, links the prophets to Christ, links the prophets to us, links us to the person of Christ in one glorious whole. It is what Philippians describes as the fellowship of his sufferings. Let us come back in conclusion to James. James says, Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. And of patience. It is a theme which he has enlarged upon already in this short chapter. Be patient, therefore, brethren, he said in verse 7, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. My friends, these prophets, in the vast majority of cases, spoke of things and declared truth which they would never witness the fulfillment of themselves. They would speak of that which God was going to do or would thereafter perform. They would speak of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his mighty work in salvation, which they themselves would never live to witness. And you see, in this, there is yet another connection and similarity to ourselves. Be patient, therefore, brethren, says the Scriptures, to us unto the coming of the Lord. Even as a husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. My friends, just as those prophets of old looked forward to the coming of Christ, even so we in our day and age look forward to the coming of Christ. They looked to the first advent primarily. We look to the second advent principally. And in this we are to have patience. It may not come in our lifetime. We may not live to see every aspect of the Word of God fulfilled. We may not live to enjoy that vindication of God and his truth that will be made manifest to all humanity in that great and terrible day of the Lord. But be ye also patient, says the Scripture. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and take the prophets as an example of that patience. We count them happy, he says, not who see the fulfillment. We count them happy not who enjoy the rewards. We count them happy not who receive the promises in a practical and immediate sense. No, we count them happy which endure, which continue in faithfulness, in determination, in conviction over the Word of God, whether they see it brought to pass or not. We see the patience of the prophets, my friends, and we know something of the end to which the Lord is bringing all things, and that the Lord is very pitiful, and that he is of tender mercy. Oh, my friends, that we in our turn might emulate the lives, the faith, the godly example of these prophets, to the honour and glory of God. Amen. We sing the hymn 813, which seems so often relevant to our subject on Thursdays, where we are told concerning these characters of old, once they were mourning here below, with sighing and with tears. They wrestled hard, as we do now, with sins and doubts and fears. I asked them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribed their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. The hymn 813. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.